The things I have on my heart today are things that we all know. And here's the danger for myself, and I want to say this for myself especially, because, you know, those of us who get up here and teach, oftentimes we're teaching ourselves first. You know, a lot of things that God gives us are first for ourselves. And I want to confess that I have not been faithful to everything that I'm going to talk about today. And I think that might be true for more than myself. And here's the problem. We come here every week and we hear some really good things. We hear truth from God's word. Amen? Yep. And those things that are so true and so powerful and so important, we believe to be what God says, right? But the Bible tells us in the book of James that the devils also believe and tremble. You know, there's someone who believes this book more than any of us do, in the sense that they believe that it is true. There's someone who has memorized every word that's in this book in every language on the face of the earth, and that is Satan. And so knowledge by itself is not sufficient. It's what impact does that knowledge have in my life? So you may be somebody like I was. I grew up in church. My dad was a pastor. He preached God's word. I memorized scripture. I did all the things you were supposed to do. But I did not have Christ living in me. It didn't mean that the knowledge that I had received wasn't true. What it meant was that it didn't have any effect on me. It didn't make me a new creature. Well, some of you in this room today might be in that situation. I don't know you. I don't know your heart. God only knows the hearts of all. But I want to say that knowledge alone is not only insufficient, but it can be dangerous. If I know things and don't do them, that is far more serious than if I don't know, right? And so God has given us wonderful truth in this room here that we meet in. And in our Bible studies and in our home groups, we know things that are great truths of God. And we believe them to be true. But my question is that enough? Or, to put it another way, I can be challenged by the word of God, but am I changed by the word of God? God's desire is that I be changed, that I be different, because his word lives in me and changes me. And so we want to talk about that this morning, because we want to get, I really wish, I'm not a great preacher, obviously you know that. I would rather sit at a table with five or six of us around the table, and we'd have a conversation. So let's try and do that in the next 4 weeks to some degree, okay? So my first question today is, what is one of the biggest things that you can think of, a question that needs to be answered? Well, one of the things that I think of is, what is God's purpose for right now? That's a pretty big question, right? What does God want to do right now in the world? What is he aiming for? If I were to ask you, what's God's purpose? I think some of you might say things like, to know God and to make him known. That's a standard phrase, right? Have you heard that? So God's purpose is to know God and to make him known. Others might say, well, it's to prepare people that are fit for God's kingdom. That's a good purpose, right? Others might say, to make known to all in heaven and earth the manifold wisdom of God through us. That's also a valid answer. All of these are good answers. They're backed up by Scripture. But now we have to consider the question, how? How is God going to fulfill his purpose? It's one thing to know what God wants to do. It's another thing to be a part of it. Jesus gave his disciples a new commandment. And I think that we can learn the how from what Jesus taught us. Okay? Because God isn't just putting something before us and say, okay, this is what I want, and then you figure it out. No, he hasn't asked us to figure it out. He says, I'm going to tell you how. So how is God going to be made known in a pretty dark world? Would you say the world is pretty dark spiritually? Honestly, I think we could all agree with that. Even if you don't know God, you can see a lot of darkness in the world. So how is God going to accomplish this? Jesus gave us a new commandment in John chapter 13. He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is a passage we've talked about a lot. But then he said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one to another. So this is part of the how. This is part of how God is known, is that when we love each other as Jesus loved us, that is a sacrificial love. That is a deep thing. That involves being involved. That involves. That means that we're involved in one another's lives and that we really care for each other. In fact, we care more for our brother than we even do for ourselves or our sister. That's what Christ's love is like, right? So if we love one another as Christ loved us, we're more concerned that the needs of our brothers and sisters be met than that our own needs would be met. Isn't that true? Isn't that what Jesus did? So we're called to that kind of love. And then if we love that way, the world is going to say, wow, that is really different. We don't see that anywhere in the world. And that love, when it's expressed in real life, is a way that we put God on display to people. And believe me, people are hungry for that kind of love. So that was Jesus speaking to us on the how. Another passage in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed to the Father and he said, Father, the glory that I had with you before the world was, I'm going to take that glory and I'm giving it to my disciples. And when he said that, his disciples said, I'm praying not only for these 12 guys here, but for all those who are going to believe on me through their word. Now, who's that? We're at the table. You can answer. Okay. How did you believe on Jesus?
Through their word.
Right here. And so they were the first, but we're the rest. And Jesus said, I have given them the glory I had with you before the world was. Now, can you imagine that? I really can't. You know, I can try to imagine it, but what kind of glory did Jesus have with God, with the Father, eternally before there even was a world? I mean, people have written that in the Bible that saw visions and they were struggling for words to put it into words that we could understand. But he had a glory that is is indescribable. And he says, he didn't say, I will give them this glory someday. He said, the glory that I had with you, you can read it in John 17, verses 21 to 23. He said, that glory that I had with you, I have given them. I have already given them that glory. And then he said, why? He said, I have given them that glory that the world may know that you sent me and that you love them just as I have loved you. You see, how does the world know that God loves them? How do people in the world understand that God loves them and that he sent Jesus into the world because of that love? Yeah, well, we have to tell them, but they first of all, they have to see it. Because our message without the reality in our lives is just words. So what is the reality that he's talking about here? He says the unity, that they would be one, just as I and the Father are one. And that unity would be evidence to the world that God loves them. So you see, I could have the message, but if I don't have the unity, if I am not truly connected with you, and you're truly connected with me, doesn't mean we have to agree about everything. Unity is not based upon that we all think exactly the same. Unity is much deeper than that. It's what the Holy Spirit does in us when he comes and lives in us. So if the same Spirit that lives in me is living in you, how can we be ununited? That Spirit is the most powerful thing in my life. So I have to be united with everyone who's has that Spirit living in him. Now, I know that that sounds theoretical, but God doesn't want it to just be theory. He wants it to be reality. He wants it to be put on display so that the world will know that he sent Jesus. You see, what we have, I love what Jeff shared this morning in the Lord's table. He talked about who we are, right? Who are we in Christ? What are we in Christ? Well, we're a new creation. We're new creatures. And we should be so different than the rest of the world that when they see that love and that unity, they go, wow, I've never seen that before. Maybe God really did love us and sent Jesus into the world. You see, that's evidence. The what we are is even more important than what we say. It's more important than what we know. If we know something and we don't live it out, then what do you call that? When somebody knows something and they don't live it, what do you call that? It's a hypocrite, right? That's the worst thing. It'd be better to not know than to know and not do. The Bible says that, by the way. So this is God's great purpose for us, is to make him known through what we are. So what is God's end goal in this? Well, we know that from the Bible too. In Matthew 28, we know that Jesus told his disciples to go. He said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Jesus said that to his disciples. He said, I want you to go and make disciples of all nations. I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And then I want you to teach them to faithfully do everything I've taught you. That's simple. Not easy, but it's simple. Yes. So you see, we're at the table and she's completing my thought for me here. Okay. And he said, he's going to be with us to the end of the age. So there is an end point that God is aiming for. Well, what is that end point? In Daniel 2, verse 44, it says, in the last days, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Are you excited about that?
Yeah.
Man, God's kingdom is going to be so different than this world's kingdoms. God's going to set up a kingdom. It's beyond even probably our imagination. But it's going to be really good. It will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all of the kingdoms of this world. And it shall stand forever. Wow. That's what God is planning. So he has an end goal. As followers of Jesus, we know that the time is coming when that kingdom is going to be a reality. But in the meantime, we have a responsibility to bring that time to come to pass. In Matthew 24:14, Jesus said, he told us when the end was going to come. Isn't it great? I know when the end's coming. Do you know when the end's coming? What?
When he's ready.
No, God tells us exactly when the end is coming. Jesus in Matthew 24:14 said, in this gospel, this good news about the kingdom of God, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto every ethnos, nation, that is ethnic group, every language, every cultural group of people. And when that happens, it says, then shall the end come. Words of Jesus, Matthew 24:14. So I know when the end is coming. It's when this gospel gets preached to the last place. I've actually been in some of those places where there wasn't any gospel and where we didn't even know the language of some of the people. And so people went there and they learned the language and they lived among them. In fact, you guys may remember the water well that we helped finance the drilling of in a very remote area between Benin and Nigeria. Very remote area. During rainy season, you have to cross six rivers to get there. And there's stuff in those waters that you don't really want to be in there with, but they do it anyway. But then in the dry season, there's no water. And so we helped them get water. Well, that was an area where the gospel had not gone until around 1990. And now there are believers there in that language group and in that location, that culture. Well, there are a lot of those places still left in the earth. And when that message goes to all those places, Jesus says the end will come. I think we're close to that. Closer than we've ever been. So that's encouraging. So that's why we're still here. That's why we're still on earth. Because that's our job. We see then in the book of Acts, Jesus' disciples took these things to heart. They started off with 120 believers. Can you believe that the Son of God lived on the earth until he was about 33, 34 years old? And for the last 3 or 4 years of his life, he went around healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing lepers, casting out demons, walking on water. I mean, you know, is there anything this man can't do?
No.
He did all these things. And he only had, at the end of his life, even after he was crucified and raised from the dead, there were only 120 people who were genuine followers of his. There were only 120 people that could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But God started with that little group of 120. And on the day of Pentecost, he poured out his Holy Spirit. And suddenly, 3,000 new people were added.
That was some preaching.
Yeah. And this was a guy who really couldn't really preach because every time he opened his mouth, he stuck his foot in it. That was Peter. And now, all of a sudden, he's preaching, and 3,000 people come to faith in Christ. This is a miracle right there, in and of itself. And so, then began this process that Jesus had foretold, where this message was going to go out to all the world. And those guys were really faithful with it. If you look at the history, as it's recorded in Acts, the 3,000 soon became 8,000, and then people were being added to them in Jerusalem. Most of the people who had come to faith on the day of Pentecost weren't even from Jerusalem. They were from all over the world. They'd come for the Passover and for the Jewish festival of Passover and Pentecost. And when that festival was over, they would have gone home. But instead, they stayed in Jerusalem. Why? So that they could be taught what they needed to know as disciples. Because Jesus' disciples were doing what he told them. He said, I want you to make disciples and teach them to do everything I've taught you. So they understood that for the next few years, those new believers were going to be trained into how to take the gospel and how to make disciples wherever they went. And we learn later on in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 14, that when persecution broke out in Jerusalem, they were scattered abroad, and they went everywhere preaching the word. That was those new believers. It wasn't the 12 apostles. It wasn't the 120. It was new believers who had been discipled over a period of just a few years in Jerusalem. Now they're scattered. They went as far as Antioch. Antioch was about 400 miles from Jerusalem. And when they went there, it says that they preached the gospel and that many, a great number, believed and turned to the Lord. So these were just ordinary folks who came home to Antioch after they'd been trained, and then they told all their friends and neighbors what God had done, and a great multitude of people believed. And that little congregation there in Antioch, or it might have been a pretty good size, we don't know how many people there were there, they began to send out emissaries from Antioch to all over the world. One of those emissaries was a team called Paul and Barnabas. And Paul wrote a good share of the New Testament. But when Jesus rose from the dead and commissioned his disciples, and the day of Pentecost came and the gospel was being preached in Jerusalem, Paul wasn't even saved. He wasn't even a Christian. In fact, he was a persecutor of the church. God had to knock him down on the way to Damascus, turn him blind, and then change his life. Well, we see the gospel spreading, and I won't take a lot of time with this, but you know the story of how the message of Christ spread through all of the ancient world, and it happened in one generation. In 50 years, the gospel reached virtually every corner of the Roman Empire, which was pretty extensive. And it started with 120 people. I think it's important that we recognize that history. How is it possible that so much of the then-known world was reached in one generation by some pretty ordinary people? You know, the people who Jesus chose, they weren't the learned men. They weren't the gifted guys. They were people who were very ordinary. In fact, they were probably among the lower classes. You think of fishermen? They are not upper echelon people in those days, and probably still true. Probably, we know at least four of Jesus' disciples, probably six of his disciples were fishermen. There was a tax collector, there was a zealot, there were a few other people thrown in. So these very ordinary men did the unordinary. They turned the world upside down. Well, how is that possible? By what they were, by what they said. They were united, and they loved each other. They were expressing the love of God in the way that they lived. And the Holy Spirit blessed them. So I want to just give a couple of points here for us. We already know them, but just be reminded. Number one, they had the message of Jesus. Number two, they communicated it faithfully. Number three, they had the love, and number four, the unity that God had told them they needed to have. Number five, they had the presence and the anointing power of the Holy Spirit upon them. And number seven, they believed, every one of them believed that they were part of a holy priesthood. And that that priesthood was to be, as all priests are, somebody who offers up sacrifices. We were talking about that this morning. Offers up sacrifices to God, right? That's what priests do, part of what they do. And so they recognized that that's what they were. And the number one sacrifice that they had to offer, according to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, was they presented their bodies as a living sacrifice to God, which was their reasonable purpose. We read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that you are not your own, you're purchased. You're a new creation. You're all of these things. So they believed that, and they lived that out. They understood that they themselves were a sacrifice to God, that their very bodies were a sacrifice, a living sacrifice to God to carry out His will. Well, all those seven things that they had, we have also. Is that not true? Number six was they understood the commission of Jesus. I guess I forgot that. Number six was they understood the commission of Jesus. They believed that when He said, I want you to go and make disciples, they believed that that's what they were supposed to do. Pretty simple. In fact, everything God has given us is simple. It's something that everybody in this room is capable of understanding. So, because they had offered their bodies as living sacrifices to God, they were able to demonstrate the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. They understood that Jesus had purchased them and that their life now belonged to Him. That He, through them, would then carry out His purpose. So, of course, there were problems. Nothing was perfect. I don't want to paint too rosy of a picture. They had divisions at times. You know, there was Greek widows and Hebrew widows. And the Greek widows thought, well, the Hebrew widows are getting more food than we are. There's discrimination, racial discrimination. Well, God had to deal with that. They had other problems. Shouldn't the Gentiles be circumcised? I mean, everybody's supposed to be circumcised that's a follower of God, right? Well, they had to settle that problem. Or another problem that came up is people begin to follow after certain preachers like Paul. I think Paul's a better preacher than Peter is. Hey, wait a second. Have you heard Apollos? I think he's better than both of them. You know, so they were picking their favorite guy. Which, of course, wasn't God's will. So they had problems. But overall, they carried out the thing that God had given them to do, and God blessed it. So now, I want to ask a question. How is it that 120 believers could turn the world upside down in one generation? And are there more than 120 believers in the Dallas area, you think? Probably several thousand, I would think. You know, not everybody that goes to church is really a follower of Jesus, but I'm sure there's more than 120. Almost 120 here, not quite, but so if that's true, how is it that we, in the next 2,000 years, have not been able to finish the job? I think that's an important question. It bothers me, It causes me to recognize that I am not always faithful to do the things that God has called me to do. So let's ask another big question. What is Satan's primary purpose in our time? Okay. Well, that's really pretty simple also. He knows what God's purpose is, right? And he knows when the end will come. And he knows what's going to happen when the end comes. And he fully believes that that's going to happen. Now, he doesn't have faith, saving faith, like you and I have. But he does believe that the things in this book are true. Because he knows God better than, in a way, more than we do. Because he was in the presence of God before he fell. So Satan and all of his demons, the fallen angels we read about in Scripture, they are fully persuaded that the end is coming. And they also know what the Bible says will happen at the end. The Bible says that Satan and all of his angels will be cast into a lake of fire forever. Now, if you had that certainty in your future, how motivated would you be to delay that future? Are you hearing me here? If you knew that was going to happen at some point in time, I think your one goal would be, let's make sure that time is a long ways from now. And that has been Satan's singular motivation. He was watching when the church was lit on fire by the Holy Ghost. And it began to spread through all the world. And I think he was a little bit panicked. Maybe a lot more than a little bit panicked. And he probably held a conference in hell or wherever he dwells. And said, what are we going to do? So I think that we need to recognize that God has a plan, but Satan is also working. He knows that God's only instrument for fulfilling God's plan is what? What is God's only instrument to fulfilling his plan? It's us. Somebody said you. I hope you'd say me. We are the only instrument to fulfill God's plan. Now, it's God that does it, but he does it through us. Is that true? That's what the Bible says. So where is Satan going to launch his attack? Us. And what is he going to try and do? Okay, he's going to do everything he can to keep us from doing what they did in the book of Acts. Right? He's going to do everything he can to stop us from doing that. So I want to talk about that for a little bit this morning. And we need to recognize that our goal is not what we do in this room. You know, we are Satan's target. He doesn't care how often we go to church. Doesn't care how often we go to prayer meeting. Probably bothers him a little more if we pray. It doesn't matter to him how many Bible conferences we've gone to, or he's not concerned if we sing and dance and shout unto the Lord. As long as we just do it here. Even a gigantic evangelistic crusade doesn't bother him a whole lot, because he knows that of all those decisions, only 5% of them are even close to genuine. That's statistical, by the way. And that most of those 5% are going to end up sitting in a pew somewhere and not doing anything much. He's not too concerned about all those things. What concerns him is when one individual realizes that as a disciple of Jesus, that they need to go and talk to people about the good news. And that when they go out there and begin to talk to people, they they demonstrate through their lives the reality of Christ. And somebody comes to faith. And then they take that person and they baptize them. And then they begin to teach them everything that Jesus has taught them. And that new person goes out and he begins to do the same thing. Now that really bothers the devil. That will get him active. That will get him on your case. That will get him doing everything he can to stop you from doing that. He is more concerned about an individual who lives out the commission of Jesus than he is about a whole room full of people who are just there talking to each other. So we have an enemy. And so he decided that he was going to do everything he could to stop the work of God. So he's used several things to prevent us from doing what God's called us to do. I just want to mention three of them this morning. Hopefully we get this done before the end. First of all, we've already talked about it. He wants you to not understand or embrace your identity in Christ. He doesn't want you to fully realize who you are if you are born again, born of God. You know, many Christians think of themselves as children of Adam. You know, I'm just a regular guy, I can't help it, you know. They think of themselves as Adam, trying to act like sons of God. You know, trying to do their best. That's called religion. And it doesn't do anything for you. If you're saved, you're not a son of Adam. You're a son of God. You have a different father. That's called the rebirth. That's why Jesus said you need to be born from above. So when we are born from above, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, 23, we are born not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. If we're born from God, it says by one spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. We have been all made to drink of one spirit. First, in Colossians 1:13, it says, we have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his Son. Think about that. That's who you are. You aren't just part of this system anymore. You're not under the dominion of the world system. You've been translated out of that and placed into a completely different kingdom. Your citizens, you may be an American, you may be I originally taught some of these things to Nigerian young people by Zoom. It wasn't as much fun as being in a room with them, but we did that. And it doesn't matter if they're Nigerian citizens or we're American citizens. No, our citizenship is in heaven. We're citizens of another kingdom. We just happen to be in America. Our first loyalty is not to this country or to this government. Our first loyalty is to the kingdom of God. That's who we are, citizens of heaven. So the Bible tells us who we are. Especially in Ephesians, we have these wonderful passages. We're seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And because we are in him, we are far above, it says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. And that God has put everything under his feet. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. If I am in Christ, seated in heavenly places, and everything is under his feet, then where is Satan and all of his demons in relation to me? They're under our feet. So we are, if we're in Christ, we are in a place of victory already. And we need to understand that's who we are. That's where we are. Satan has no dominion over us. So consider the implications of who we are. This is 2 Corinthians 5. I think Jeff read most of this morning. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, as though God through us was beseeching you, be reconciled to God. We are ambassadors for Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Wow. Now, it's one thing to know these passages. It's another thing even to know that they're true, to believe that they're true. But it's a greater thing to live as though those things are true. That he has made me a minister of reconciliation. That I would go out into a dark world and say, God loves you. Be reconciled to him. Now, if you are a follower of Jesus, I want to say, especially to you young people, you're distracted by a lot of stuff right now in your life. But your number one job, I don't know if you're listening, your number one job is to be a priest unto the Most High God. To be involved in standing between lost men and a holy God. And you could be 12 or 13 or 15 or 20 years old, and you have that job. You can do that job because the Holy Spirit in you wants to make you a minister of reconciliation, to bring people that are apart from God together with God. Many people who fill the churches have never experienced the new birth, and so they're not doing the job because they can't. They don't have it. They don't have the Spirit of God in them. But many others who have experienced it, like myself sometimes, look at our failures of our inadequacies, and we say, well, I'm sure glad there's that preacher over there because he can really do this. I'm going to actually just support him, and I'll just go ahead and live my life. You know, a lot of people feel that way. Even though in this church we don't have that philosophy, but we can still get to that point. I'm sure glad Dwight is on fire for God, because then I can go about my business and he's going to do the work. I'll pray for him. But I'm busy. I got my business to run. I got school to take care of. I've got all kinds of other priorities. That's the second thing that Satan uses to keep us from faithfully doing the will of God, and that is wrong priorities. And we don't have time to go into a lot of that this morning, but we have three things in our life that God has given us. One is time. Everybody has a certain amount of time. Next thing is some kind of resources. It could be money, material things, whatever resources you have. The other thing is your energy or your abilities to do things. Now, some people have more energy than others. I have less than I did 20 years ago, be honest. But I have just as much time as every one of you has, right? So the question is, what is your priority for the things you have, your time, your resources, your abilities, your energies? Are you investing those things first in the kingdom of God? Or is that down the list? Is the first thing, well, I've got to make money, I've got to go to work, I've got to do this, and then when I have time left over, I'll do something for the kingdom. I think oftentimes we're very tempted to live that way. Is that true? We're tempted to live that way. So, wrong priorities. One of the statistics have to do with money. Money has to do, gives us a little indication of our priorities. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Remember that? So what about giving? Well, in the United States, the average giving among all Christians, this is a statistic, the average giving to the things of God, to the church or whatever, is 2% of our income. That's average. Of that 2%, less than 10% of that goes toward mission. That is, to reach the people in other places than here. So 90% of it stays here, and then 10% of it goes somewhere else, okay? Of that 10%, actually it's about 6% goes out. Of that 6%, less than 10% of that goes to reach the unreached. In other words, most of it goes to places where there are already Christian hospitals or schools set up. And about 6% goes to the unreached people. So let me put that in practical terms. An average family, let's say they earn $100,000 a year. Maybe that sounds like a lot to you, or maybe it doesn't sound very much. I don't know. $100,000 a year. So out of that, they would give approximately $2,000 to the church or to Christian causes. Of that $2,000, only $12 would go to reach the unreached. So God's priority is every nation, kindred, tribe, tongue, and people, every ethnos, right? Our priority is $12 a year for that goal. That tells us something pretty serious, doesn't it? I am very thankful that this church here, this fellowship here, about nearly 40%, 35 to 40% of everything that's given, and you all are generous, goes toward mission of some kind. Not here, but somewhere else. Third issue that Satan uses to divert us from the purposes of God is divisions. Christians don't get along with each other. And because they don't get along with each other, they spend an awful lot of their energy fighting with one another. Have you noticed that? A lot of the energy goes to, well, this is what's wrong with that church, and this is what's wrong with that doctrine, and this is what's wrong with this. You know, we could preach a whole sermon on that. Divisions among Christians sap the energy that should go to making disciples. We're so busy trying to get our doctrine right and to get everybody else to agree with our doctrine that we don't have time or energy to reach the lost. That is a tactic of the enemy. One of the reasons that that happens is we become divided for a lot of reasons, and we won't have a chance today to go over all those things. But one of them have to do with what we call leadership. In Matthew 20, Jesus talked about a different system. You know, one of the things that really shocked me reading through the Bible was when two of his disciples, Peter and John, they hired their mother. Well, they didn't pay her, but they got their mother to go to Jesus, and she comes to Jesus, and she says, Jesus, I want to ask you a favor. He said, okay, go ahead. And she said, when you set up your kingdom, would you put James and John, one on the right hand and one on the left of your kingdom? I want them to be number two and number three in your kingdom. Would you do that? Well, the other disciples were sitting there while they did that. And, of course, they were pretty upset. You know, John, I can't believe you got your mother to do that. That's terrible. You know, why do you want to be, we should be number, you know, they were fighting with each other. It tells us that in the Bible. And so, then Jesus took the opportunity and he said, this is Matthew 20, 25 to 28. Jesus described the system of human government to his disciples, and then he said, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever will be chief among you, let him be your slave. That's very different, isn't it? In other words, the most important, powerful people in the body of Christ are the people who are down there washing the feet of others. They're the ones who are humbly serving God's people. It's an upside-down kingdom. The greatest are the least. And so, it's very difficult for us. We're so used to the system of this world. We want to see people elevated to a position of authority. But the only person that's to be elevated, there is only one head in the body of Christ. Right? That's Jesus. There is only one Lord in the body of Christ. That's Jesus. There is only one person who's really important, and that's Jesus. There is only one person who's in charge, and that's Jesus. And the Bible says, Jesus told his disciples, you are all brothers. You have one Lord, and you're all just brothers. Elevating of men has led to division, because when somebody is elevated and we begin to follow them, then somebody else is elevated over here and other people are following them, and then we come into conflict with one another. If our only Lord is Jesus, if our only important person is Jesus, then there's no cause for us to be in competition with one another. But Satan is very good. He uses a lot of things to get us divided. I mean, I remember when COVID was happening. People had very strong opinions about different things and how we should deal with COVID. And people got divided from one another over it. People left churches. People took a stand. And if you're not on this side, then I'm not with you. This would have been an opportunity for us to stand together. And I think we missed that opportunity. Most of us did. So the result of all of these various things, and I'm over time now, is that oftentimes we have surrendered our priesthood. We've surrendered our disciple-making responsibility, and we've given it to the professionals. And so we have become spectator Christians. We are cheering in the stands for our team, but we're not on the field. You know, a fan is somebody who supports their team. They wear the cap, you know, they buy the cap, they got the t-shirt, they have the season tickets. If you're a Cowboys fan, you're probably pretty disappointed recently. You may have given up your season tickets. Well, that's often how Christians are. They're fans. They buy their season tickets. That's the offerings they give to every, you know, they're fans of the organization that they're part of. But are they active in their priesthood? Are they involved in fulfilling the commands of Jesus to go and make disciples? Let's pray. Father, we just want to commit to you the things that we have talked about this morning. God, we just desire that we would be faithful to put your love and grace on display, to call a lost world to you, Lord, to be willing to step out of our comfort zone, reach somebody who needs your grace, mercy. Pray, Lord, that your word will take root in our hearts and that it will blossom into our actions. We ask in Jesus' name.